Our Old Testament responsive reading comes from Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7, and then our New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.
When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you.
For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you.
Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life.
Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you.
I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
And now, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The passage that we're looking at is written to a body of believers, or several bodies of believers, throughout what is now Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And they are suffering. And as you know, we are living in very dark times. And perfect anthem, by the way. When our spirits are declining, when the darkness is so hard, sometimes a light surprises. And Peter is intending to shine a light for us that we might be encouraged and overwhelmed by Almighty God. Many scholars agree that the book, the letter of 1 Peter, was written in the mid-60s A.D. It was written to a large block of churches that were in Turkey, that they were suffering, as you may well know, as the persecutions of Nero were falling down on Christians in the Roman world. Nero was a wicked, wicked man, and he sought to do and destroy anything having to do with Almighty God. But even after Nero was gone, even after Nero died, Domitian was a much more evil Caesar, a Caesar who declared that he be addressed as the Lord, the Almighty One. And the blasphemy that was wreaked upon the church was nothing short of demonic. Assuming that date is correct, that date around 64 AD, Peter is writing to this church as they are suffering greatly, suffering tremendous oppression, persecution, as evil was seemingly turned loose on them. There's so much that I can say about why I believe that 1 Peter is pertinent to our day. But let me just give you a few examples. Very pertinent to Christ Covenant Reformed Church. The winds of evil are blowing hard. In our country and in this world, the winds of evil are blowing hard. You don't need a lot of examples. If you just go back to the opening ceremonies of the Olympics in Paris, you would have witnessed what all the nations witnessed. What is arguably the most horrific depiction of the Last Supper acted out by a group of, quote, drag queens. Or how about the plethora of news media commentators who speak of the, quote, unquote, greatest danger in our country today being white evangelical men? Or how about the absolute brainwashing of people who listen to politicians who claim that what they see with their own eyes isn't true? Or the indoctrination into all sorts of perversity. The father I heard just the other day, whose 5-year-old son was being transitioned into a girl by his school without his father knowing anything about it. And the Church of Jesus Christ suffers. Unless we decide to agree with the world and say that good is evil and evil is good. Dr. Bob Godfrey, some of you may have heard that name before. Dr. Godfrey is a church history professor and theologian at Westminster Theological Seminary. Dr. Godfrey has observed that we know, you've heard, you know, there's the pre-Christian era, that is basically the time of Peter's writing of his letter. There is the Christian era, when it seemed like the Christian faith was proliferated throughout the world. And then there's the post-Christian world, which many of us are familiar with, having lived in it. And Dr. Godfrey says that we now live in post-Christendom, Not post-Christian, post-Christendom. That we are now back into a world of paganism. I think I've told you about my friend who is planting churches in Norway, and his report to me being that these people in Norway are literally turning back to a worship of the ancient Norse gods. Post-Christendom. And the fact that sufferings and trials and persecutions will come is taught throughout the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that in this life we as Christians have enemies, though these enemies are ultimately conquered. We will continue to fight while in this earthly existence. The world, the flesh, and the devil. As Peter tells us in verse 6, we will continue to be grieved as a result of these battles. When the Christians in the early church were invited just to bow down before the image of Caesar, their lives could be spared if they would merely take a pinch of incense and offer it upon the altar to be burned in the presence of that image of Caesar. And Christians died. Christians died rather than compromise with just a pinch of incense. We see in the Church of Jesus Christ more than a pinch. We see in the Church of Jesus Christ whole handfuls of incense that are being heaped upon that altar with accommodation. Folks, accommodation is not fighting. Suffering and persecution, they are a constant in the life of a Christian believer. However, there are times when it is more or less severe in intensity. I believe firmly that we are on the precipice of a much more severe persecution than we've ever known. And what Peter is showing us in 1 Peter chapter 1, what Peter is showing us is how to stand. You know, we hear that all the time. Stand, stand, Christian. But we want to say frequently, and we don't explain nearly enough, but how? What does that look like? How do I know I'm standing? How do I know I'm not accommodating? Well, Peter tells us that we stand by remembering. We remember the one who has saved us. Remembering the powerful, purpose-filled work of the Trinity itself. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, the author of Hebrews offers this benediction. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." Have you ever wondered what is meant by eternal covenant? What is that? Well, we believe that before the foundation of the world, that the Trinity itself entered into a covenant, that the Father, because of His love for His people, agreed with the Son that the Son would become human, that He would take on humanity, and that He would go and He would redeem a people that the Father sent Him to redeem, and that the Holy Spirit entered into that same covenant by saying, "And I will uphold Him in that work, and I will take the work that He accomplishes, and I will apply it to your people." That's the eternal covenant. So this is a powerful, purpose-filled work of the Trinity. Verse 1, in His election. If you go back and look at that passage, look at the passage in 1 Peter, as we went through there, if you go to that very middle of that first verse where it says, "Though to those who are elect," there should be a comma there. There should either be a comma there, or there needs to be a parenthesis around exiles, and then after Bithynia. So it should read something like this: to those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. But then there's more. That it's not just in his election, the Father's election, but it's in his divine foreknowledge of who we are, of his purpose for us. And it's not just a foreknowledge that says, I know all things, and I see, I know what's going to happen down the road, and so I'm going to elect them. No, he says, I know them. I know them by name. I love them, and I will show my love for them in sending my son for them, a people for redemption. That is his foreknowledge. That is his wonderful love. Have you ever asked yourself, some of you may have in the past heard me say this, but frequently when I meet with our covenant children as they're working through their profession of faith, and I talk to them, and I talk to them about, why did God love you? And they'll say, I don't know, which is actually a good answer. But the other answer is, because he loved me. And you say, no, I know, but why did he love you? Because he loved me. There is no any other reason. He chose to love me. For the praise of his glorious grace, he chose to love me, and he did so by sending his son. And then there's this work of the Spirit, that the Spirit sanctifies, and yes, it is a sanctifying work that he begins to do and work in us, that image of Jesus Christ. That's that sanctifying, getting rid of the sin and giving us greater ability to say yes to righteousness. But there's also a sanctification where he sets us apart. He sets us apart. We talk about this when we talk about our children. And Paul says that your children are holy. They're set apart. He sets us apart for this salvation. Now, here's the one that gets interesting. Because the way Peter writes here, this next set of words could be arranged, none of them heretical, in a different order with a different meaning. You see, the way it's translated in most of our translations, it says, then the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is true. We are called to be obedient unto the Lord our God. And other passages speak clearly to that. But I don't think that's what this is saying. The way the words are translated makes a big difference, because from what I've seen, and those some scholars that are greater scholars than I am have also said, that we are saved according to the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, referring to this wonderful act of obedience that Jesus did while he was here, that he obeyed the law fully for me. He did it in my place. And so we are saved by and joined to that act of obedience by the Holy Spirit of God, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and the obedience of Jesus Christ. Folks, remember to whom that Peter is writing. Remember to whom he's writing. He's writing to suffering Christians. He's not coming to them right now. He will later. But right now, he's not coming to them and saying to them, now you get out there and obey while you're suffering. He's saying, rest in this obedience. That is one of the most beautiful, beautiful things that you can imagine. That Jesus Christ fulfilled all obedience for me. And that he sprinkles me with his blood for purification from sin. And then you can say with Peter, hallelujah. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Remember the Trinitarian work of our God. That's one way you stand. In essence, we're saying, remember who you are. My mother used to say this to me whenever I would be going out on weekends when I was in high school, when she was suspicious about what exactly I was doing. She would stop me and she would say, you remember who you are. And then she'd follow it up and she'd say, and you remember whose you are. It makes a difference. It makes a difference in who we are and how we act. Norway illustration. My father had two cousins in Norway. One was on his father's side of the family, and the other was on his mother's side of the family. The one on his father's side of the family lived in sort of more northern Norway, and the one on his mother's side lived at the very most southern portion of Norway. And during the Nazi occupation of World War II, my father's younger cousin, who lived in the southern portion of Norway, had been out fishing in the fjord, and he was rowing back up to the dock to tie up his boat and get out and take the fish home to his mother. And as he was rowing up to the dock, there was a Nazi infantryman standing on the dock waiting. Wasn't doing evil, wasn't doing harm. But as this 11-year-old cousin of my father's rowed his boat just close to the dock, the soldier asked him if he could buy his fish from him. He offered him money to get the fish. And without stopping to think, my father's cousin, 11 years old, rowed way back out of reach of the soldier, and took the fish and just dropped them over into the water. He knew who he was. He knew that he was not going to engage in comfort and help to the enemy. The occupying force, the one up in northern Norway, was older. He was 16 years old. And he lived in the snow area up there. And in the wintertime, his father came out one morning, and there were a set of ski tracks coming out of their barn. And he went to his son, and he said, I know what you're doing. His 16-year-old son was going out with the Norwegian underground to do battle, to plant bombs, to blow up installations, to fight the enemy. And he said to him, he said, two words of instruction. Cover your tracks and don't tell your mother. Both of them were doing battle. Both of them had certain areas where they could do that battle. Folks, we're not all called to the same battle, but we are called to fight back against the enemy. Against the flesh that threatens to beat us down with temptation and sin. Against the world which we see and we do not give in to. We do not cave in to what people call us to do. We do not accommodate ideologies and philosophies that are not biblical, that are not in accord with the Word of God. And we fight Satan. We fight back against Satan with prayer and with the Word. That's what we're called to do in whatever realm the Lord calls us to. We do not give aid to the enemy. But we also must remember the nature of our promised salvation and reward. We see where Peter says that this is a reward that's brought about through the Father's great mercy. It's brought about by His great power, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is brought about and accompanied by a promise of an inheritance. Look at the inheritance. What does he tell us the inheritance is in verse 4? to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. It's imperishable. It won't go away. It won't spoil. He holds it. It is a certainty that He keeps it. He keeps it safe by His power. It's undefiled. It's not polluted by our sin. It is an inheritance that has been purchased for us by our Savior Jesus Christ. Now remember this. How does God look at you? He takes your sin, right? He takes your sin, He imputes that to Jesus Christ, He punishes Jesus Christ for that sin, and what do you get in exchange? You get His identifying righteousness, where He looks at you as if you are the same righteousness that only belonged to Jesus. And He keeps that. He keeps it. He holds it. He keeps it safe. It won't be diminished over time. It won't fade. You can't break it. And it was brought about by way of an astounding plan. An astounding plan. This inheritance was brought about by a plan that we see unfolded through Scripture, where Peter tells us that the prophets who wrote about it, who wrote about it for us, that they were searching, earnestly searching, looking, inquiring, wanting to know more about who this was, when He was going to come, and what He was going to do, and who the people were. And then finally it was revealed to them by the Spirit of Christ in them that it was us they were serving. They were serving us so that we would know of the work of Jesus Christ and what He would accomplish, and of the promise of eternal life, the promise of His glories in heaven. They did it for us. And it even says about this astounding plan that if you could picture it, you've ever seen the old movies or some drawings, you know, where the children are at the looking, trying to look over the fence at the ballpark to watch the baseball game going on the other side. If you could picture the angels looking over and going, "What in the world? What is He doing?" They long to see it. He did it because He loved us. We also have to remember the trials. It's hard to forget those, isn't it? But we have to remember that the trials we experience are according to His plan. You say, where do you get that? Well, look at verse 6 and 7. That these trials are according to His plan. He says, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, for a little while. He's talking about a period of time. A period of time that is planned out, that it has a beginning and it has an end. Almighty God is in control of your trials. Picture Job, whose trials he did not know why, he did not understand what was going on, but he knew his God. He knew his Father. It's hard to go through trials. Consider our Savior, Jesus Christ, as He anguished in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not good. It's not easy. But He who made you, He who saved you, doesn't it help to know that He has a plan? Doesn't it help to know that the one who saved you, the one who called you to be His child, the one who has that wonderful eternal covenant in place where you have the operation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who work together for your good, for your salvation, doesn't that help? I have, as you have, many of you have been through much worse trials than I have, but there are times when those trials would come And I would find myself not really able to spend much energy praying out because I was so broken. And there were times when I would be out and about and doing things, and I would simply say this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. I would recite the Apostles' Creed, reminding me what I believe, reminding me of the truth of God's Word, reminding myself that this God who did all of that loved me with an eternal, everlasting love, and that can never be taken away. His plan for these trials have an ending, a planned ending. As Peter says in verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the planned ending. And they also have a purpose. They have a purpose to refine and burn off the dross of, and restrain our sin. Why? For His glory. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You say in the middle of your trial, I'm not enjoying Him right now. It doesn't mean that kind of enjoyment. It means enjoying His promises, enjoying His presence, having the knowledge of Him with you, that He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. And all of that for the revelation of Jesus Christ. But also remember this. Remember and be encouraged by your profession. By your own profession of your own faith. Remember that, as Peter writes in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Do you ever think about how really crazy that is? That I love Him. I haven't seen Him. I haven't touched Him. That He has brought me faith. That He's drawn me to Himself. We frequently refer to this. We always say, we're turtles on a fence post. What do you know about a turtle on a fence post? Turtle on a fence post. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know one thing. It did not get there by itself. Well, that kind of falls apart because somebody's got to take it down. Or it falls. And it cracks its shell. Or it just sits up there and dies and rots. Turtle on a fence post, you go and you take it down so it can go and be a turtle. Almighty God in our salvation has placed us on a fence post so that the world will look on and say, I know He's not that good. And so that the rest of creation can look on and say, wow, praise and glory be to God. As they see you, as He takes you down off the fence post, not out of your salvation, but into the muck and the mire of this world, so that everybody who looks on says, His God is upholding him. Her God is upholding her. Her God is a great God. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do something for me. No, you're not. You're thinking that He's just... I'm talking literally, do something for me. Look around. Literally, look around. Think about this. You've been joined to a body of others who believe, who encourage, who come alongside and they say, believe, Jesus really came. As you come and you touch flesh, as you take the bread and you drink the wine, as you feel that and you taste it and you smell it, and as all the elements of his communion remind you, just as real as this bread is, Jesus was more real. Just as real as this wine is, his blood was really shed for me. And you are strengthened for the battle. Verse 13, all the above, therefore, preparing your minds for action. What does that mean? It means remember. Remember what he has given to you. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I was invited in Alabama to preach at a black church, the pastor of which was a good friend of mine, dear friend. And so I did. And on a Sunday evening, our church joined their church for worship at their invitation. And I preached. And at the end of the service, different people were coming up and greeting me and all of this. And there was a little elderly woman who came up to me, and her face was disfigured, and her nose was almost completely gone. And she came up and she hugged me with the biggest smile, and she said, "Thank you for coming." And I said, "Oh, thank you for having me." Did all these things, and she said, "I want to tell you a story." And I said, "Okay, tell me." She said, back in the 50s, a man came up to her as a young teenage girl, and he took acid and he threw it in her face. And she's smiling and hugging this white preacher, and she said, after noting the sadness and the horror on my face, she said, No, Pastor. It's okay. God has given me the ability to forgive and to rejoice." Folks, there are going to be battles. There are going to be persecutions. There are going to be disappointments. There are going to be deaths. We're going to continue to have funerals. We're going to continue all of that. God has promised us an inheritance beyond our wildest imaginations. And it won't be diminished. And it won't be defiled. And it won't expire. Because he keeps it. But not only does he keep that, Peter tells us that he guards us. He guards us. Remember that as you face the battles and the trials of this world and of Satan and of your own flesh and temptation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh Father, we feel it. We feel it so often, and our souls are burdened by what we see. And by what we hear, and by what we feel. Would you help us to rejoice? Oh, we need you, Holy Spirit of God. We need you to move upon us in such a way that you would remind us, that you would constantly take our head and point us back to what you have done, and what you will do, and what you are doing. We pray that you would do this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.